Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, we are going to conclude what has been a three-part sermon here on Christ-centered churches. We've been looking at verses 11 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to zero in on verses 16 and 17 as we come to conclude the thematic portion of this Christ-centered living in relation to being a Christ-centered church. Colossians chapter 3, we've looked at verses 11 through 17, but let's just read verses 16 and 17 as we jump into this morning. The Bible says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." In this section of verses, Paul is giving us descriptions of a Christ-centered church. There are five of them. And we've looked at two so far. What we're doing is we're answering the question, what is a Christ-centered church? If indeed the Bible teaches us that every born-again believer is to be committed to a Christ-centered church, then we need to understand what a Christ-centered church actually is. And Paul lays that out for us. Let's just review for a moment the two of five descriptions that we've already looked at. We found the first one in verses 11 through 14, and we come to understand it as this, that Christ-centered churches are filled with the aroma of love. Christ-centered churches are filled with the aroma of love. Verse 14, he says, "Above all, make sure that you put on love." Now, why would he command us to do that? Because even Jesus himself said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that by your love one for another. And throughout all the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, Jesus was very clear that love is the supreme mark of church behavior. And so if we are to be a Christ-centered church, if Jesus really is at the center of this fellowship, then you and I will be a people who are filled with the aroma of love, particularly our love for one another. And Paul, as you'll remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, he gets right down to the practical aspect of this, that here's what biblical love looks like. And remember, we rehearsed, it's not our right to determine what love is. You don't have the right to say, well, this is what love is to me, and it may be something else to you. No. The Bible has already dictated for us what love is. And he says, this is what love looks like, verses 12, 13, and 14. Love is a compassion. It's kindness. It's humility, it's meekness, it's patience, it's forgiveness. And so in essence, the first description of a Christ-centered church is this is how we are to love one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to be patient, meek, kind, all of these sort of things. So Christ-centered churches, number one, are filled with the aroma of love. The second one we looked at last Sunday, and it is this. Christ-centered churches are guided by the peace of God. Christ-centered churches are guided by the peace of God. Again, we go back to verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." In other words, where differences threaten to disrupt us, and there are differences. We come from different backgrounds. We have different careers. We look at things differently from a cultural, social, racial perspective. He says, where differences like that threaten to disrupt you, let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God rule. That is, the peace of God is to guide our fellowship together. We are to love one another, and we are to be at peace with one another. And how is it that we maintain that peace? Well, the last phrase of verse 15, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful. It's hard to quarrel among one another when we're being thankful for one another. It's hard to be divided over our differences when we are thankful for the work that God has called us to do and focus on His gospel in spite of our differences. And so what do? We choose to be thankful, and we choose to be thankful on a daily basis. And that thankfulness for this place and for one another and the opportunities that God has given us is what allows the peace of God to guide us. And so Paul says, if you want to be a Christ-centered church, then this is what you must look like. You must be filled with the aroma of love, and you must be guided by the peace of God. There are three more, and with the Lord's help and your willingness to stay awake, we're going to finish this, all right? Here's the third one. Write down number three. Christ-centered churches are driven by the Word of God, all right? Christ-centered churches are filled with the aroma of love. Christ-centered churches are guided by the peace of God. Thirdly, Christ-centered churches are driven by the Word of God. It's very clear. Look at it there in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let the Word of God dwell in you. That is, the church of God is to be driven by the Word of God. You know, unfortunately, in many places of worship, the Word of God has become mere cargo carried along the route of life instead of the engine that actually drives the entire vehicle. Instead of it being everything to us, it is only something to us. Well, we talked about the Reformation in our pastoral prayer, and many of you understand, as you are history buffs, maybe like myself, you like to dive into all the nuances of that. Maybe it's completely new to you, but let me tell you the entire message of the Protestant Reformation. Are you ready? The entire message of the Protestant Reformation was this, that the Word of God is superior, and that the Word of God is sufficient. And friend, that is exactly what we're saying in our obedience to Colossians 3:16. That in this fellowship of believers and through our lives, the Scriptures are going to be superior. And the Scriptures are going to be sufficient. That we are not going to be a fellowship driven by the philosophies of this world, by the personalities of men, by the preferences of the faith. No. We are going to be a fellowship that is driven by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And for that to happen, the Word of God has to mean everything to us. Now, we understand the difference between an object in our life meaning something and an object meaning everything to us. There are certain things in my life where I don't want to lose it. I'd be disappointed if I lost it. It means something to me. One of those is my race medals. Those race medals represent a lot of hard work and a lot of running and a lot of effort, and I have them hung in my office there at home, and when you come in, every day I just look at them, even though I hadn't ran in 6 weeks, I look at them and I'm just so proud of myself. I mean, if my house were to burn down this afternoon, I'm going to grab my wife, I'm going to grab my kids, I'm going to grab the medals, then I'm going to grab the dog, and then I'm going to grab my candy, all right? I mean, okay, the medals mean something to me. They mean something to me. I look at them, and I think about all that hard work, Josh, that we put through to earn those. But they don't mean everything to me. My wife means everything to me. My kids mean everything to me. And I'm afraid so often in our lives as Christians, the Word of God only means something. Means something to us. We own a copy of it. We make sure we open it up and we follow along with the pastor on Sunday. We bring it to church with us. It means something to us, but it doesn't mean everything to us. But if we are going to be Christians who live Christ-centered lives, the Word of God must mean everything to us. If we're going to be a church that has Christ at the center, then the Word of God is to mean everything to us. That's why the spirit of this fellowship is this. We don't gather in this place on Sunday and Wednesday and at other times to be entertained. No, we gather in this place for the exposition of God's word. We gather in this place to magnify our faith in the reality that we believe the Bible is sufficient to us, that we believe the scriptures are superior over our lives, and it makes no difference what anyone else thinks, believes. We are going to follow the word because the word means everything. Everything. Now, there are two things that are made very, very clear here. Look at it there in verse 16. The first thing is that the word of Christ, the word of God, and I emphasize that, the word of God, not the word of man, not the word of man. Too many of us are driven by the word of man. Some of us are sitting in fear right now today, but because of the word of man. Some of us have beliefs about things because of the word of man. It's not the word of man that is to drive us. It is the word of God that is to drive us. And what he's saying here, he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you and let the word of Christ dictate your fellowship. Now here's what's going to happen. When the word of God dwells in us and when the word of God dictates our fellowship as a church, you know what you get then? You get a church that is driven by the word. When the word of God is dwelling in us and when the word of God is dictating what we do, then you will get a church that is driven by the word. Let's think about first this understanding that the word of Christ is to dwell in us. Look at it, verse 16. Let the word dwell in you. Dwell in you. We understand the word dwell. It means to be at home, to dwell, to make a home, to make a residence. You could look at the action part of this verb and you could understand it like this. Let it have the run of the house, all right? Some of you, your grandkids have the run of the house, all right? Some of you, your dog has the run of the house, okay? What he's saying here in respect to our lives and our church, you need to let the word of God have the run of the house. You need to make yourself at home in the word. Dwell with it. This is where you live. This is your residence. Now, let's be honest. Some of us treat God's word like a vacation destination rather than we do a home. Well, there's not a person in here that don't enjoy vacation. But we like to get away for a few days or however long we can. We go to our favorite places, whether it's the mountains or the beach or Disney World or whatever the case may be, and we enjoy getting away and we soak it all in, but we don't live there. We might wish we did, but we don't. We always have to come back home to the real world, so to speak, real life. And I'm afraid sometimes that this is how we treat the Word of God. We treat it like a vacation destination. We go there occasionally. I mean, we don't live there, but every once in a while we visit it. And when we do, we get excited about it. I mean, it refreshes us and it encourages us. And occasionally, I mean, it's once in a blue moon, you go home and say, wow, pastor preached a good message. And it's just, but you know, we like it. But we're not living there. We're not living there. We're not opening it up on Monday. We're not meditating on it on Tuesday. We're not singing it on Wednesday. We're not teaching it to our children on Thursday. It's a vacation destination. We only go there occasionally. But the Bible says the Word of God is something that you need to dwell in. You need to live in. It is to be your home. So much so that He calls us to dwell in it richly, richly. We understand the word richly. It means to have something in abundance, to have a lot of it. So if you're talking about riches in terms of financial riches, we're talking about, hey, an abundance of money or resources. You might be talking about the richness of a candy bar, all right? We're talking about the abundance of sugar and sweet. I mean, the more sugar and sweetness, the better. I like it. You know, it's just that it's rich. Well, what he's saying is that you and your relationship to the word needs to be rich. There needs to be an abundance of the word in your life. I wrote down just some very practical things here of how we can dwell in the word of God richly. Think about these. They're very quick. You might want to write them down and meditate on them later. Number one, we dwell in the word richly by hearing the word, hearing it. This is where we got to begin. This is why you're here today. You're here and your ears are open. Your eyes may be closed, but your ears are open.
And you're hearing it. You know what the Bible says? He that hath an ear, do what? Let him hear. We're to hear the word. And by the way, we're to hear it over and over again. It's not something we just come to do once in our lives. No, it's why as a church we come back in the middle of the week and we hear the word on Sunday and we hear the word on Wednesday. And guess what? We're going to come back next Sunday and the next Wednesday. It needs to be something that we hear over and over and over and over again. Why? Because a deaf church is a dead church. Mark it down. Any church that is not hearing the word of God over and over and over again is going to be void of spiritual life. So how do we dwell with the word of God richly? We hear it. We read it. We read it. When I say read the word, I'm not talking about like a checklist. Like this is some of my things that I have to do today. Keegan woke up yesterday and he came up with a big notebook paper and he starts writing these squares. And I said, "What are you doing, buddy?" And he's seen mom and dad do this. He says, "I'm making my to-do list today." And so he makes this square, and the first one was chores, which we were very proud. We didn't have to add that to his checklist. And the next one was like play with the dog. And number three, it was like put on my costume. Number four, eat lots of candy. All right. You know, well, sometimes we treat the word of God like it's just something else to do on my checklist. And I grant it, we live busy lives. I understand that. I think about you mothers right now. I think about my wife. My wife, sometimes she's pulling two jobs. She's got all three of the kids. She's homeschooling them. She's got to manage all of my idiosyncrasies. And listen, it's tough to find the time to get alone and quiet and treat the word of God as if it's not a checklist. I understand that. But it has to be a part of our lives, that is, if we are going to live in it. We got to make the time. We got to find the time. We got to read it, not as a checklist, not just to be blessed. We're reading it because we want to know God. And so we hear it. We read it. I wrote down number three, we got to study it. We got to study it. I mean, searching the scripture, studying for the approval of God. I wrote down number four, we got to obey it. Obey it. Are you following me? Hear it. Read it. Study it. Obey it. What did James say? James said, don't be a hearer only. Be a doer of the word. Listen, I'm glad you're here hearing the word. But what's really important is whether or not you're going to take the word and go out and do what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. Obey it. I wrote down number five, we need to memorize the word of God. Hide God's word in our hearts so we not sin against him. How about this one? Meditate on it. Again, we're talking about an overabundance. You say, that's a lot of things to do. Yeah, we're talking about the richness of God's word. How to get a lot of the Bible in your life. Hear it, read it, study it, obey it, memorize it, meditate on it. I'm not talking about some kind of Eastern mysticism stuff. The Bible talks about meditation. Kathleen took a few days to help her parents this week. They're packing up, getting ready to move to a retirement community. So she went to help them do a few things. So her and Kate went to Raleigh on Sunday afternoon last week. And it was me, Kate, and Keegan living the dream Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And one particular day after school, I got done studying for the Wednesday sermon, and so I'm fixing them a sandwich there at the table, not just any kind of sandwich. It is my famous peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know what's so famous about it? This is not how you make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, folks. You don't take peanut butter on one loaf and jelly on the one loaf, and you put it together, cut it in half, and serve it up. No, 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 no. Let me tell you something that's going to change your life forever, because this is exactly how peanut butter and jelly sandwiches will be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You take peanut butter and you put it in a bowl. Then you take jelly and you squirt the jelly all over the peanut butter. Then you take a spoon and you stir it. I mean, just stir it until all the purple jelly and all of the peanut butter mixes in together. And I mean, just looks like one big lump of whatever you want it to look like. And then you put it on the peanut butter and jelly sandwich and you serve it. And I promise you, your kids will love you. Just take my word for it. So we're sitting there. And I said, who's going to pray today? And I look over, and Ellie's going, And Keegan's going, I said, you guys look like Rafiki off of The Lion King. What are you doing? That's not what we're praying for. That's not what he's talking about. When the Bible says meditate on the word of God, he's not saying go find you a spot in the woods and lift up your arms and hum for 30 minutes. Let me tell you what simple meditation is this, okay? It's reading a verse of Scripture and then taking some time to ask these two questions. What does God want me to know, and what does God want me to do? That's meditation. It's taking a sermon like this, the Word of God, verses 16 and 17, taking a walk in your neighborhood this afternoon and just asking God that question, Lord, what do you want me to know about today's message? What do you want me to do about today's message? It's thinking through. It's meditating on God's Word. The Word of God is to dwell, and it's to dwell in you richly. Secondly, we see here that the Word of God is to dictate our fellowship. This is what is meant when he says that we need to teach and admonish one another. It's simply certainly implies a faithful proclamation of the word that involves both teaching and warning one another. But I think we also understand this to mean that the Bible is our authority, that it is to drive us, that everything we do at Laurel Baptist Church, are you listening? Everything we do is to be dictated by the word. And everything we do is to be carried out by the word, which is why in our fellowship we publicly read the word. And it's why we pray the word. It's why we sing the word. It's why we preach the word. It's why we do our best to follow the word. Why? Because the word of God is to dictate everything about us. The word of God is to drive us if we are to be a Christ-centered church. I want you to listen to me very carefully. And I'm going to move on. Our spiritual health is directly related to the place that Scripture occupies in our life. Your spiritual health is directly related to the place that Scripture occupies in your life. Think about it in terms of our own physical well-being, our physical health. If we look at someone who's fit, you know, they got the muscles, they're looking sharp and good. What's our immediate thought? Well, they probably eat healthy, and they probably exercise frequently, all right? We have the immediate opposite thought when we look at someone like me, right? He's getting a little bit overweight. He probably hadn't ran in 6 weeks, and he's eating way too much candy. The same is true spiritually speaking. Some of you right now are spiritually trying to survive off of junk food and no exercise. And you can tell. You can tell. And if you want to get fit and in shape spiritually, if you want to get back to the place that you are healthy again, then it's time that the Scripture become a prominent place in your life. Guide it by the Word of God, driven by the Scriptures. Would you write down our fourth description? Christ-centered churches are not only driven by the Word, but they are marked by the grace of singing. They are marked by the grace of singing. We come back to verse 16, and I love what we have here in verse 16, because really it's a summary of what a biblical worship service looks like. We have the preaching, and we have the singing. Look at it again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So he says, a Christ-centered church, yeah, filled with the aroma of love, guided by peace, driven by the word, marked by singing. Marked by singing. Now, I want you to understand something about singing, because I think sometimes we misunderstand this. Singing is endowed upon us by creation. Now, some people may be able to sing better than others, but God created every single person to sing. It's a part of our human makeup. In fact, singing speaks to the internal disposition of our souls. If your husband comes home from work and he's walking through the front door whistling, that probably means he had a pretty good day. It's safe now to proceed, howbeit with caution, but it's safe to proceed because he's whistling, right? If I want to get my kids excited about doing the dishes, I ask Alexa to play one of our favorite songs, and Alexa starts playing our favorite song, and while it's singing, and we're dancing, I have finally got us to do the dishes, right? Because singing, it reflects the disposition of our souls. In spiritual terms, singing is a reflection of our response to God's word. So think about it like this. If the Word of God has its rightful place in our lives, then naturally our hearts are going to overflow with singing unto Him. But if singing is difficult for us, if we come into church like we have this morning, and some of us are marvelous, matchless, why don't we got to sing another song? It's just Jared spoke for 17 minutes. Pastor ain't even preached yet. He's going to cringe on my lunchtime. You know, if that's our attitude towards singing, it's a pretty good indication of where you are in the Word of God. For singing is the outflow of the place of Scripture in our life. I like what Martin Luther said about singing. He said, "Let God speak directly to His people through the Scriptures, and let His people respond with grateful songs." I ask you a question this morning. Are you a singing Christian? Are you a singing Christian beyond Sunday? Do you take the Word of God and song home with you? Do you sing of the gospel in your highest as well as in your lowest moments throughout the day so that you can be reminded of all that God has done in your life? This is why we sing. We sing to remind us of the goodness of God's grace to us when we need it. What he says in verse 16, sing in response to God. God's grace is in your heart. You've been changed. Therefore, sing. And sing with your heart. Do you see it there at the end of verse 16? Sing with grace in your heart. That's with all of your heart. A passion for Him. A passion for Him because you're in awe of who He is. You're in awe by His love for you. So sing because God's grace is in your heart. And sing with all of your heart because of who He is. Don't miss the last phrase of verse 16. He says that we are to sing to the Lord. That is, every song we sing is to be dedicated to Him. I travel and preach as much as I used to since COVID, but quite frequently before that. Always amazed me. We do things just a little bit differently here. It's my scriptural conviction that we need to emphasize congregational corporate singing. So it's not that we don't ever have special music in terms of a soloist or a quartet or whatever, but it's very rare because those things can become very entertainment driven. But occasionally, I'll go to a church where that's still a very major customary part of their worship service. They might like sing like one hymn and then five or six special music situations. And it's always chuckle when someone gets up there and says, "Well, I want to dedicate this song to Sister So-and-so. She loves it when I sing it. So y'all just pray for me as I sing this song for her today," you know. We've got it all backwards. We don't sing. We're not singing in dedication to one another. We are singing in dedication to our Lord. So we come, and God's grace is in our lives, and because of that grace, we sing with our hearts passionately, and we're singing in direction to Him. Him. I love our music here at Laurel. A comment that I get so often, honestly, often. I can think of probably one, maybe two comments in 13 years where somebody didn't like our music. But the comment I get more than anything else is not the preaching, but the music. People are amazed at just how passionately you sing. My father-in-law, he comes frequently when he visits. He'll sit around the lunch table with us after. He never says anything about my preaching. He never says anything about that. But the one thing he says every single time, "Man, I just cannot get over how passionate your church sings." He said, "I've never seen anything about like that before in my life." He talks about Lee, he talks about Gary, and he talks about singing. All three equally loud things in our church. And so he likes that. He likes that. Loves it. And I don't want to lose that. I love that when we come together, there's passion. We're singing loudly. Why? Because we know what it's about. It's about our voices coming together in recognition, in praise, and in worship to the Lord. Perhaps you're new to our church. I just think this is just a good time for you to hear from me what kind of music we want here at Laurel Baptist Church. Now, I know you're expecting me to dive into the nuances of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What do each one of them mean? Well, they're all pretty much the same. I'll explain it briefly in a moment. But here are four things that we aspire to do in our music as a reflection of Colossians 2:16. Are you ready? Number one, we want to sing songs that are theologically true. Okay? Psalms. That's the book of Psalms. Hymns. That is a reflection of the person and work of Jesus. And spiritual songs. That is spirit-inspired singing. Each one of them categorically are driven by theological and doctrinal truth. Each one of them. You'd be amazed at how many churches this morning assembled together and sang a song that's not biblically accurate. No, we don't want that here. The Bible says very clearly that when we sing, we're to teach one another. Therefore, we want to make sure that what we are singing is doctrinally right, is biblically sensitive, and is theologically true. So at Laurel, we like to sing songs that are theologically true. I think you can concur with that. Now, the second thing I wrote down here is that we need to sing songs that lead us to meditate on God's Word. Again, we go back to verse 16. He says, when you're singing, just like when you're teaching, you need to teach and admonish one another. In fact, one of the main reasons why the book of Psalms in the Bible, 150 songs, is to teach us through melodies, to teach us through lyrical arrangements, the truth about God. So again, we got to make sure it's theologically right, because what we're singing is not for entertainment purposes. It's not to put our foot stomping down. Hey, I like this beat. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not why we do it. We do it so that we can know God, so that we can learn how to take those melodies and those words when we're driving down the car on Monday, when we're sitting in the living room with our kids on Tuesday, when we're headed back to work on Wednesday, when we're enduring traffic on Thursday. You know, we can sing the songs of God and be reminded about His glory and purposes for us. I wrote down this, number three. We want to sing melodies that are singable and memorable. We want to sing melodies that are singable and memorable. We don't want it too high that nobody can reach it. We don't want it too low to make people think, what's going on with these people? We want it to be singable. We don't want it to be memorable. We want you to be able to take it with you, hum it along the way. And then I wrote down number four. What kind of music do we want here at Laurel? That which is theologically true, that which leads us to meditate on God's Word, melodies that are singable and memorable, and then fourthly, instrumentation that allows us to hear one another sing the truths of God. Let's say that again. We want instrumentation that allows us to hear one another sing about the glory of God. Now, listen. I love it. I love that we got the cajon and the guitar and the piano. And oh, we need more, by the way. So if you're sandbagging on us a little bit and you got an instrument you haven't told us about, we need to know about it. But I also understand that there's a line we can cross where we have so much instruments that you can't even hear the person singing next to you. That's not helpful or wise when it comes to admonishing and teaching one another in songs. We got to be able to hear one another. Now listen to me very carefully. As beautiful of a pianist as my wife is, and as wonderful as Marissa does and others, and the guys on the cajon and all this, we're so blessed. I'm very, very, very thankful. But the most beautiful instrument in this church, and still my favorite, is the sound of voices coming together with hearts tuned to the Lord, lifting up the glory of God. That's Colossians 2:16. That a church that has Christ at the middle, it is going to be marked by the grace of singing. And here's the final one, and we're going to go home. All right, number five. Christ-centered churches are driven by the Word. They are marked by the grace of singing. Fifthly, Christ-centered churches are focused on the name of Jesus. Christ-centered churches are focused on the name of Jesus. We come to verse 17, and honestly, it's a perfect conclusion to this entire section beginning at verse 11. Because in essence, what,
what Paul is saying here in verse 17, in summary to all of this, is that Christ is to be at the center. He's to be at the middle, and that's what we've been teaching. Look at it there in verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Christ is to be at the center. Now, look at this more specifically as we break down these phrases. Look at the first phrase there of verse 17. He says, whatever you do. You get this? Whatever you do in word or deed. Now, stop right here for a minute. He's not just saying in your preaching, in your singing, you know, on Sundays. No. He's saying beyond all of that. Whatever you do, whether it's in word or whether it's in deed. That is to say that Christ is to invade everything about us. Everything. That Christ is not just a Sunday part of our life. He is in every part of our lives. Whatever we're doing at church, whatever we're doing at home, whatever we're doing at work, whatever you do, whether it be in word, in deed, Christ is to invade everything. Look at the next phrase. Do it all in the name of Jesus. Particularly here, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Why do we do it all for Jesus? Because we are not Lord. He is Lord. He is at the center. He's at the center of this church. He's the Lord of this church. He's the Lord of our hearts. He's the Lord of this country. He's the Lord of this world. And whatever we do, we are to do it as Christ being Lord. He is the center of it all. And then the last phrase, when you do it, he says, give thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, make sure you do it with Jesus as Lord, Christ in the middle, and do it giving thanks. In other words, don't do it out of duty alone. Well, Sunday I have to go. Well, it's Wednesday, I better get going. Or they said they had this need in this ministry again. I guess somebody better do it. No. He says, don't do it out of duty alone. Do it out of delight. A heart that desires to focus every area of my life on the glory and exaltation of Jesus. And when we are focused on the name of Jesus here at Laurel, then he will be our purest motive, he will be our highest end, and he will be our final authority. We're talking about whether or not we truly want to be a biblical church. We can be a cultural church. We can be the kind of church you want us to be, the kind of church I want us to be, or we can be the kind of church that God wants us to be. And the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church where Christ is at the middle. A church that is filled with love, guided by peace, driven by the word, marked by singing, and focused on the name of Jesus. Focused on Jesus. Not politics. Not the world. Not what the other churches are doing. No. Focus on Jesus. Can't be focused on ourselves. We can't be focused on the world around us. We don't do what we do for man. We do what we do for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do it what? Do it to the glory of God. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him, unto who? Unto Jesus be glory in the church. Not glory unto me or glory unto you. No, let Jesus have the glory. I'm sure some of you would prefer that today, the Sunday before Election Day, that I use this as a campaign stump to promote whoever you need to go out and vote for here. The politicians are not going to get the glory at Laurel Baptist Church. Jesus is going to get the glory at Laurel Baptist Church. Unto him be the glory. We have our preferences and our desires, and we're praying for those things. But we're not going to turn this church into an entertainment or political venue whereby we bring the things of this world into this place and the glory of God depart. No, Ichabod Baptist Church is not going to be the name of this fellowship. We want the glory of God. And to have the glory of God, we need to be focused in everything that we do on the name of Jesus Christ. Unto him be glory. I don't know about you, but I want to be a Christ-centered church. With all my heart, that's what I want. And for 13 years, we've tried to do this. And I believe as a young church, even though we've got a lot more growing to do, a lot more things that God would have us to implement to help us to become more biblical,
I can honestly say in 13 years, we have walked that path. Trying our best, even in imperfections and failures, trying our best that whatever we do, to keep Christ at the middle. Friend, we do not need to lose that. And I'm very thankful that the two dominant things that we've understood over the last 3 weeks here in Colossians chapter 3, the first thing is that every true believer needs to be committed to a Christ-centered church. That is, a Christ-centered life is a resurrected life, a holy life, a church life. Next week we'll see it's a domestic life. But then we've also learned what a Christ-centered church is. It's a place that is filled with the aroma of love. It's a place that is guided by the peace of God. Driven by the word of God. Marked by the grace of singing. It's a place that is genuinely focused on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God's hand be upon us as we endeavor to be more and more a Christ-centered church. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together for prayer.